up our thought in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22. And I want to read the first two verses here, and we'll take a look at these first. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. All right, Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, as we come before you and once again, Lord, to study your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open our ears and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. Lord, we just ask you to pour your Holy Spirit out upon us. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.
Amen. How many of you know that the Word of God is spiritually discerned? In other words, you have to be anointed of the Spirit of God to be able to even understand it. And to the world, it's foolishness. The Word of God speaks of, a lot of times, in type and shadow and in allegory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in the Old Testament. It's what the whole book's about. It's about Jesus, you know. And I think as we look at what we just read here, you're going to see that this water of life that's clear as crystal and the tree that proceeds from being watered from that water of life, all of those things are a type and a shadow and a picture of Christ. He is our life. You know, without him, we don't have any life. And he's the light of the world, the Bible says, and he's the light that lights the life of every man that comes into this world. There is a prophetic psalm that speaks of this river of life. That's what we're going to begin with. And it's found in Psalms 46 and verse 4 and 5. It says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High." Now keep in mind, the Bible says that city does not have a tabernacle, for the Lord is the tabernacle. I'll give you an idea what it's talking about. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And again, we see that this water of life flows from the source of life, which is God himself. This river, you know, speaks of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' conversation with the woman of the well, he refers to that Spirit when he talks to her about living water. Look at John 4, 7 through 14. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," and this is important for us to embrace, "if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." See, she didn't get the allegory that he was talking about. He said, "But whoever drinks of this water will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Then there's another reference in John chapter 7 when Jesus is in Jerusalem at one of the feasts, and he cries out from a place where literally one of the priests is out pouring a pitcher of water onto the ground, which typifies what the Lord's going to, what he's come to do. He's come down to this earth to, again, refresh us and give us life. And in John 7, verse 37 through 39, it says, "And on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Then he gives the interpretation, what he's talking about. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We find in the Old Testament that the Lord refers to himself as the fountain of living waters. And there was a couple of circumstances where Israel had fallen away in even worshiping idols and what have you. And the Lord rebuked Israel for their unbelief in rejecting him. Two places you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." You know, there's a lot of typology there as well. You know, you and I, we're like cisterns. You know what a cistern is? A cistern is something that contains something that has no source of water. You have to put something in to get something out, you know. It's not like a well that has fed by like an underground stream or spring. And God wants us to continually come to him, to be refilled with his Spirit. And God wants to give you that living water, you know. He wants his Spirit to flow in you and through you. But many people, it says, they have broken cisterns that can't hold water, you know. And I'm here to tell you there's only one way to fix that broken cistern. And that's to allow the master clay potter, amen, to mold you and make you into a new vessel. You know, it's the only way, the only way. Jeremiah 17, 13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." And so clearly we see that the river is symbolic of God's Spirit. It brings life to everything that it touches. It nourishes and causes to grow. Along the banks of the river, this tree of life. Now, we need to think about this a minute. Again, this is another picture of Christ. The scene John sees here is a beautiful garden that's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And again, I want you to notice some similarities as we read this in the creation story, that there was a river that nourished Eden as well. In Genesis 2, verse 8 through 17, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant and good to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the trees of knowledge and good and evil." I kind of look at this picture that Christ is the type of the tree of life. And the trees there are kind of a picture of you and I. It's interesting as you read Scripture how the Lord refers a lot of times as trees, you know, in typology. For example, the blind man whom the Lord healed his eyes. And he said, "Do you see?" And he goes, "I see men, they look like trees," you know. I think there's a prophetic picture there as well. But I want to pause right there, and just because I'm just reminded of this verse of Scripture that I forgot to put in here. But look at Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, we're going to read three verses there. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, if that's you and that's what you're doing, what does the Lord liken you to? He likens you to this. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And there he's likening you and I to these trees by the river of water. Just because if you are abiding in that spirit, you're going to produce those things that are fruitful in your life. The Bible talks about the fruit of the spirit, right? But he goes on to say, now the river went out of Eden. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. And from there it parted and became four river heads. And the name of the first is Bashan. That is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And again, I'm sure that there's a lot of typology there. In one scripture, gold represents faith, what have you. And it says, and the gold of the land is good. Bedlam and the onyx stone are there. Another precious, you know, stone. The Bible says if we build with precious stones and whatever, gold, silver, precious stones, what have you, upon the foundation, we're going to receive reward. But if we don't, you know, it'll be burned up. It says the name of the second is Gihon. It's the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Syria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for it is in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, I'm going to put forth in symbolism that the tree of life represents Jesus himself, you know, and that tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the enemy, you know. Man was prohibited from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of this, he was forbidden to partake of the tree of life. And after they partook of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord removed them from the garden, lest they would partake of the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state. In Genesis 3, 22 through 24, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, at least he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove them out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So again, why was it necessary for them to be removed from the garden? Well, the moment they were separated from the tree of life, they began to die. That's who our life is in. It's like if you cut a tree branch off of a tree, it might have flowers or buds on it and what have you, and it might look like it's still alive, but the moment you cut it from its life source, it died. It's gone. And the Bible talks about it in the book of Romans, how that, you know, we are regrafted into the tree through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is perfect. God is incorruptible. And when man sinned, he became corrupted. He died, literally separated from God. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. God's reason for creating us, I believe, was so that he could commune and fellowship with us. But God did not want immortal sinners, those who were contrary to his nature. Adam lived for 930 years. Can you imagine? 930 years. Today, most of us hope for at least 70, and the Bible says actually, you know, if 80 years or longer, if a reason of strength. Actually, it says in Psalms 90 and 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. The older I get, the more I realize that. for it's soon cut off and we fly away. So the point is that the further away that we have gotten from the tree of life, the shorter our lives become. There is good news. God will restore that paradise that Adam and Eve lost, and once again, we will be able to eat from the tree of life, live and forever partaking of the fruit of the tree of life. The only thing that can make this happen, though, is to have our sins removed and to become incorruptible in God's sight. Like I said, I believe that the only way to have access to God the Father is through the Son. And I believe that this tree of life speaks of the tree of Calvary, the cross of Christ, because it's only through Him and through His sacrifice that we can have our sins removed, where one day He's going to change this mortal body into an incorruptible body so that we can have access forever in the presence of God, partaking of Him forever. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 6 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Now, some of you may be sitting here and wondering, what is the difference between transgression and iniquities? Transgression is the very outward act of your hands. You know, it's the outward act of sin. Iniquity is inward. It's what's in your heart. Again, you could say transgression is, again, the very work of your hands that's contrary to God's commandments. Iniquity is the lust that we have in our hearts. Both can become sin. And notice how Jesus dealt with both. He was wounded for our transgressions, dealt with the outer sins, and He was bruised for our iniquity, the inward ones that we give into. Now, why did He do this? Well, even the Jewish people taught, as long as you didn't commit the act of sin, it was not sin. I believe this is one of the reasons why that the Jewish men, when they caught that woman who was taken in the act of adultery, and they brought her before Jesus, that's why they put so much emphasis on this doctrine. John chapter 8, verse 4 says, "And they said to Him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act, in the very act of adultery.'" But Jesus went on, and He went out of His way to correct this error. Remember when He said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22? "Have you heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment? But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of the fire, of hellfire." So in other words, the point is that the Bible tells us that even if you hate your brother, it's like committing murder in your heart. And then it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 28, have you heard that it was said of those of old, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So I kind of, I wanted to look at this even more closely. So I got the Strong's Bible Dictionary out, and it interprets the word iniquity as evil, E-V-E-L. Pretty close to evil, right? Well, they mean both, the same thing. It means wickedness. It's the wickedness of the heart. That's iniquity. And if it's not dealt with, it will lead even to deeper things like transgression, the outward work of iniquity. The thought of one's heart is always sin constantly, the Bible says. That's not me that says, that's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah, the heart is exceedingly wicked, and who can know it? It's hard for me to get through a day without thinking something I know I shouldn't have thought of. Am I the only one here? Thank God that Jesus has dealt with that iniquity, amen? Matthew 15, verse 18 through 20 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now I look at that and I think to myself, okay, Jesus dealt with those things. He dealt with those things once forever and made you totally whole and totally clean, you see. Now we have psychiatrists and psychologists and scientists and what have you who say, it's healthy for people to fantasize. And I'm telling you folks, it's not healthy, it's deadly. I wonder how many acts of adultery were started by simply fantasizing. I wonder how many acts of murder happened because people fantasized about it. That's where it started. It started in one's heart. I believe this is the reason that Solomon gives us this admonition in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues, notice plural, issues of life. God gave us an imagination, there's no doubt. An imagination can be good if it is used properly. How do you use your imagination properly? Again, I believe Philippians 4 and 8 gives us that answer. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, and if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Otherwise, it can lead to iniquity. Like I said, Jesus dealt with both transgressions and iniquity. But again, we should not use that as a license, because our desire should be to serve Him and to please Him as our reasonable service. I remember hearing an illustration of how Jesus has delivered us from such things. Have you ever been to a construction site and they just poured fresh concrete and they put up a sign, fresh concrete, stay away, you know? Or they paint something, a surface of some kind, and they put up a sign that says, fresh paint. Yeah. What do you think is the most common response to that? It's the sin in us. It's the sin nature in us. You know, to touch it. Jesus removed the signs. Where does it say that, Carrie? Look at Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses, that was us, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. Oh, man, I'm telling you, that'll make somebody shout. Having forgiven you a few of your trespasses. Is that what it says? All trespasses. Having wiped out the handwritings of requirements. He took away the signs. Having took away the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Why? Because of the sin nature that's in us. And He's taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The Bible tells us that because of sin, that's the law is what gives sin its power. Where there's no law, there's no sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57 says, the sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The sin has been removed. The sin has been removed. Psalms 103, verse 11 and 12 says, for as the heavens are high above us, or high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And those who, in other words, those who receive his grace and his mercy. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. I was listening to Brother Robert Morse the other day, and he was talking about this, how this verse of scripture, and how a lot of times people look at the east from the west, and it says eventually, you know, because the earth is curved, that you have to start going south or you got to go north. But that's not what the scripture says. He says if you're going east from the west, it's literally east from the west. And what's east from the west means it goes out into infinity. Doesn't remember them against you anymore. Hebrews 8, verse 12 through 13 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. I don't know about you guys, but that just makes me want to shout. In that he says, a new covenant. It's a new covenant in his blood. He has made the first obsolete, which was the first, it was the law. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Then in Hebrews 10, verse 12 through 17, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That word sanctified means, you know, those who are being cleaned up. We're being cleansed. Now, God has called us to sanctify ourselves. He's given us a work. We're being sanctified, you know. But Jesus accepts you right as you are. And then he begins by his Spirit that process of sanctification. But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us after that. He said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Think about that. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, got to come through the door, through the tree. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith. How many of you have full assurance in your heart? How many? Yeah, I know the enemy works on all of us and says, oh, you're not right with God. You might as well just give up. Might as well just throw in the towel. God wants you to have full assurance in faith of what he has done for you. The Bible says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense or reward. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And I believe that's talking about that iniquity within us. And our bodies washed with pure water. That pure water, it's talking, I know a lot of people think it's talking about baptism, but it's talking about the Word of God. The Bible tells us that we need to be washed by the water of the Word. Allow it to clean us up as we walk in this life. Because our sin is removed, God chooses not to remember them anymore. And we are able to be in God's presence, blameless and spotless and incorruptible. So I believe this river of life and the tree of life represent the abundant life and the restoration that we find through the Spirit of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has promised in Revelation 2 and verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to him who overcomes. Bible, who is it overcomes? Book of 1 John says, this is he who overcomes. It's even through our faith. Okay? He who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I believe it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember when Jesus hung upon that tree? The Bible says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. Amen? Jesus was the fruit of God. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. You must partake of Jesus Christ. The disciples, it bothered them. He had over 70 disciples that followed him before. And it bothered them that he had said this. Are we cannibals? And they left. And they turned to the 12 and goes, are you going to leave also? And Peter, he got it. He said, where would we go? For only you have the words that lead to eternal life. Jesus told him, he said, my words are spirit and they are truth. The flesh profits you nothing, but my words, they are spirit and they are truth. So when you partake of God's word, you're partaking of the tree of life. You're partaking of what gives life. So I want to encourage you this morning to press in and find more of Christ so that you can have that full assurance that he paid the price that you could not pay. None of us could pay it. If it were possible for us to pay the price, there was no need for Jesus to go to the cross, right? We just have to pay the price ourselves. Thank God he gives us the victory. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me? If you're here this morning and you've not made that commitment to Jesus to receive that free gift, remember, that gift is only to those who will receive it. For those that reject it, the Lord says that they will be cast out and have no right to that tree of life. If you're here and you've not made that decision and you want to do so this morning, would you be willing to lift your hand right now so I can see you? I could pray with you. I see that hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? Brother, I'm going to ask you to do something for me, okay? As an act of faith, I want you to walk up here toward me, okay? And I want to pray for you.